All right, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. And I want us for a few moments tonight to look at verses 6 and 7. And the title of our study tonight, "For to us a child is born." For to us a child is born. Isaiah chapter 9. And we begin in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." These two verses are some of the most beloved in the Old Testament concerning the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. In his great work, Messiah, George Friedrich Handel, and the Messiah is, of course, I'm sure everybody is familiar with the Hallelujah chorus, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Well, that's from the Messiah. Well, at the beginning of that, in his part about the birth of Christ, he takes these two verses and he uses them in his masterpiece of music. I often think of it because my introduction to Handel was in choir. In middle school, we had to sing that. And when you think about these verses, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And some have tried to say that this was a reference just merely to Hezekiah or another Davidic king. And yet, though, as we read and ponder these things, it cannot be any king that was before, including, or after Hezekiah. Requires us to hear, why is this so important to us? Why do we come to these two verses so often during the Christmas season? It requires us to go back to the opening verses of this chapter, where the writer of Isaiah talks about those who are in darkness. They have seen a great light. A description of those in a spiritual blindness, especially the Gentiles, are being told that the light of God is going to shine out upon them. And it is one of many recurring themes in the book of Isaiah, is that of the Messiah doing a work, coming as ruler and Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. In verse 1, it talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the nations, or you can say Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, that is repeated in Matthew's gospel as Jesus starts his public ministry. Why is that so fascinating? It's because that's the region, the northern part of Israel, the northern tribes. They were the first to ever be conquered by any opposing army, specifically in this context, the Assyrians who had come. And so when we come to verses 6 and 7, those who have tried to say this is somehow a reference to Hezekiah or somebody else, they only see these things as describing a political or temporal relief. And yet, one can argue, I would say, a strong case that none of those men even really brought that. They didn't even really bring a temporal peace. So that disqualifies them easily. But this is not language for mere mortals. This is language reserved for God, as we will see. These are descriptions not of something of political or geographical significance as far as a peace, but this is describing redemption, salvation that would be brought by the Messiah. And so what a wondrous promise to know that those who are in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Beloved, this is a reminder to us that the gospel message is not about self-improvement, nor is it about us trying to fix things and make ourselves better. Jesus Christ did not come to this world and leave the portals of glory just to give us a lesson in how to improve our self-esteem. That's not why He came. And Jesus did not come here in order to just merely make us better. He came to make us alive. He came to make us whole. The King of Glory descended down to us in order to raise us up as sons and daughters. And as we read and search these verses tonight, we must not be thinking of this as a promise of political freedom, geographic kingdoms, nor, in our context, of just merely an earthly blessing. In my estimation, this would be to diminish the glory of this text and what it is speaking about concerning Christ. So here before us, the prophet describes who the Messiah is and what He will do. And this kingdom that He establishes will be unlike anything that this world has ever known. For notice that it begins with the birth of a child and the giving of a son. It's not an economic or a political program, but it is a miracle of grace. So I want you to see with me, first of all, in verse 6, four royal titles for the God-man king. Four royal titles for the God-man king. Now notice those opening two lines, and they teach us much about who Messiah is. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now both of those lines reflect the humanity and deity of Christ. The child being born speaks to the humanity of the Messiah. Son given speaks to the deity of the Messiah. And so He is born, He comes in this world as a child, but His being the Son of God does not start in Bethlehem. He has always been and will always be the Son, the second member of the Holy Trinity. And remember, if you recall what we talked about in Hosea, that sonship language is here again in verse 6. Back to the narrative of Genesis 3:15, the promised one would crush the serpent. The promise to Abraham, the offspring by which we're all blessed, and the Davidic covenant, the one who would rule with an everlasting kingdom. This is the language of the incarnation. Back to Isaiah 7, this is Emmanuel, God with us. C.H. Spurgeon preached many times from Isaiah 9:6. I could have just brought Spurgeon sermons and read those tonight. He preached one on Counselor, one on Mighty Father. He broke them all down. But in 1859, on Christmas Day, he preached from this text. And he said these words about what are we to think when we hear, for to us a child is born and to us a son is given. Spurgeon wrote, as Jesus Christ is a child in His human nature, He is born, begotten of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He is as truly born, as certainly a child, as any other man that ever lived upon the face of the earth. He is thus in His humanity a child born. But as Jesus Christ is God's Son, He is not born but given, begotten of His Father from before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. The doctrine of the eternal affiliation of Christ is to be received as an undoubted truth of our holy religion. But as to any explanation of it, no man should venture thereon, for it remaineth among the deep things of God, one of those solemn mysteries indeed, into which the angels dare not look, nor do they desire to pry into, a mystery which we must not attempt to fathom, for it is utterly beyond the grasp of any finite being. As well might a gnat sink to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could understand would be no God. If we could grasp Him, He could not be infinite. If we could understand Him, then were He not divine. Jesus Christ, then, I say, as a Son, is not born to us, but is given. He is a Son bestowed on us. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. He was not born in this world as God's Son, but He was sent or was given so that you clearly perceive that the distinction is a suggestive one and conveys much good truth to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So yes, he is born. He takes on human flesh, but he does not become God there in Bethlehem. He has always been God, and so he is given to us. And then Spurgeon, in that sermon, and I'd like for us to think on it for just a moment, the purpose of that sermon was to focus on those two words, to us. How easy is it for us to just pass that over? But what does that mean? When it says, to us he is born, and to us he is given, and that means he is a gift of divine grace. He is grace given to sinners. The incarnation, Emmanuel, is about the revelation of God, the perfect revelation, the Son. And it is about the light of God coming to sinners who are in darkness. These are the tidings of joy. This is the royal proclamation that the King has come. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we think then of Jesus Christ as he comes and the King is declared to come. And we think of this description in verse 1 and verse 2 of us being in great darkness. And we think of this royal procession, the sun coming and light. And we were in shackles and we were in darkness. We were like blind Bartimaeus on the road there in Jericho, begging for something, coins, anything. And Jesus comes. But he does not give us a few coins of copper or silver or gold. We don't really need that. We need our eyes open. We need to see the glorious light of the gospel. And so he comes to us. He is the gift of grace. And then notice now who he is. These descriptions. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. He has all authority. He has all power. He has all dominion and might. And his name shall be called, and here comes four royal titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's look at them each for a moment. Wonderful Counselor. It speaks of the one who is able to make and execute wise plans. Christ is the embodiment of true divine wisdom. Paul, remember, says in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 that Christ is the wisdom of God. He says in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The plans of men are fallible, and they fail many times, but the Messiah is perfect in all that he plans and does. As Isaiah later speaks about, he's the creator, and no one counseled him. There was nobody there telling him what to do or how to do it when he created all things. He needs not our advice. He needs not our counsel and everything he does. And as we go from Genesis to Revelation, we see the unfolding of God's covenantal plan of redemption. We see everything perfectly accomplished. This is a supernatural counselor. Wonderful. Such a title means he surpasses the wisdom of Solomon, whom the Jews would have looked at as the wisest of all. He's greater than Solomon. An everlasting kingdom can only last because of such supernatural wisdom and perfection. So he executes everything perfectly. Then notice the next description, the next title, Mighty God. You know, often we don't think about God as the warrior God. We don't think of that often. That's not the picture the world likes to present. They like God to be kind of, out of it, so to speak. He's not engaged. He is. Mighty God describes him as the warrior God who protects his people, and he will not allow them to be taken away, nor will he lose any of them. Over in chapter 10, it's repeated again. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And I don't want to get back and harp on what we talked about in Hosea. But just as we have sung, O come, O come, Emmanuel, why are we singing that? Talking about Israel. Well, we're back to who we are. The spiritual Israel in Christ. Well, here we are, these words, the remnant. Now, I was listening to the pastor yesterday. We sometimes forget, sometimes it's presented as if Israel in the Old Testament, they were all saved. It was a remnant. Sometimes the prophets talk about only a tenth. 10% of them were truly converted. And so there has always been a remnant people. And the mighty God does not lose any of his. There is not one that will perish. And when we hear this term mighty God, that is obviously a term reserved for God. But it's used here for Messiah. So what does that mean? That means Jesus is God and man. And how do we know about his might? Do we not understand from the New Testament how Jesus Christ conquered death? Does not 1 Corinthians 15 teach us that the resurrection of Christ is the Savior's victory over death? Does not 1 John 3 tell us that he came to destroy the works of the devil? Do we not read there in the Gospels where all those who were afflicted, spiritually or physically, there was not a one of them who had something that was too powerful for Christ? And he dealt with everything. It's easy for us to forget this, but Christ came to build a kingdom, and he shows his strength, and he shows his might, because he comes to these people in verse 2, those in darkness. That's us. We're in the kingdom of darkness, citizens in Satan's realm, and here comes Jesus Christ. And he does not come asking Satan for permission. Oh no. He comes in there as the mighty God, and he rescues his people out from that kingdom and brings them into the light. This is a name for God, and it's used for Messiah. This can't be any king just like Hezekiah. He's somebody else. Nehemiah 9:32, he prayed, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." And can we not say that about Christ? Can we not say that about Messiah? That's what it means, that he is the mighty God. In the third title, Everlasting Father. Now sometimes some have misinterpreted or misunderstood. This is not saying that the Father and the Son are the same person. They are two distinct people, members of the Trinity, persons in the Trinity. Father in this verse is not speaking about God the Father, but it's speaking about the role that a king had as the father figure of a nation. He was to be the protector. A king was to be like a father over Israel. Just as God the Father cared for them spiritually, that king was to care for all of their needs temporally and spiritually, set an example. Of course, we can read the history of the kings and chronicles, and we see that's not usually what happened. But it does speak, when we read this title, that the Father and the Son are equal. And notice in the end of the book of Isaiah, in the 64th chapter, and in verse 8, we read these words, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." So this description in verse 6 of Messiah being Everlasting Father, this is a title of royalty. He is the everlasting King who cares and protects benevolently his people. You remember they asked for a protector when they wanted Saul. How'd that work? He wouldn't even go out and lead him in the battle. Most of the time he stayed behind. When Goliath came to challenge him, it should have been Saul who went out there as the father of the nation to have protected his children. But he was too scared. We see David though. Oh, and that's a type, a picture And Jesus Christ does it far greater than David. And one writer writes this, when the people asked for a king, they had in mind that a continuing institution would provide them with a security greater and more reassuring than the episodic rule of the judges. We know how that was, what that was like in the book of Judges. But total security requires more even than this stop-go rule and is achieved in a king who reigns eternally. You know, we're still looking for that. Still looking for a protector, that messianic figure. The world's searching. They look all in the wrong places, don't they? He already is. He always will be. And then notice this next title, Prince of Peace. His government, His kingdom, will bring true peace. In Zechariah 9:10, it speaks about this. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And of course, what did the angelic host declare there the night that Christ was born? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now the world is longing and craving for peace, for a utopian, perfect society of its own fashioning and creating. Yet, there's no ability or way to achieve that. Look at our own country. I mean, we would love to see peace and harmony, wouldn't we? But it's not there. We're too worried about whatever. You know, we see it all the time in politics or and really anything else. It's one side versus another. We're fighting. We say we want harmony and peace, but only what? We get our way. Now, that's what we want. But this king, he does something different. He actually achieves it. He brings it. Jesus' kingdom will remove the hatred, the vile, and the wickedness that causes division among the nations and strife among men and women. When we understand the eternal kingdom of Christ, there will not be wars breaking out in heaven. There will not be one side deciding to rise up against another. That's gone. But He will bring peace. But when we think of peace, it's not just in the sense of no war and no strife. But there's something even more needed when we speak of peace. That's peace with God. Yes, this king will come and bring peace between men. But the greatest need is not for men to be at peace with men, but at peace with God. And how can a rebellious sinner be at peace with God? Paul explains it to us in Ephesians 2:14-16. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He brings real peace because He is that peace. His death on the cross, His sacrifice, He endures the wrath of God, which we deserve. And now we're at peace with God because we're in Christ. These titles can't be for any of David's sons who ruled over Israel and Judah. Even great men, let's take Hezekiah, he was a good king, one of the better ones. But he was what? A sinner. We can read in chapters 38 and 39 where he sinned. He was a flawed man. He was not a perfect king. There were none of them. And this description in verse 6 is of what? The perfect king who rules over all the earth, who rules over everything. None of those in Jerusalem could make that claim. And so the understanding is this is Emmanuel, God with us. And stop tonight and meditate upon this evening. The understanding of God with us is even more profound as we consider that God comes and dwells among us as one of us. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they understood in a sense, God is with us. But it was what? Limited. We have the full revelation. We know that one of their offspring was born, that he was also God and man. And he dwelt among us, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Christmas is about. That God, who's eternal, stepped in time. He created time. He transcends time. But he stepped down into time. It's Galatians 4:4. At the appointed time, at a historical moment, at the decreed time, he enters in and takes on human flesh to know everything we experience, yet without sin, in order to be our priest. Ray Ortland writes, look at Jesus as the wonderful counselor. He has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. You know how that is? Everybody's looking for the new strategy, and the Bible is abandoned. He's perfect. He's the wonderful counselor. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. He's our refuge. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we are still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. You know, he is the sovereign king, yet he is not like the tyrants of this world's history. He loves us and is gracious to us. So he is the God-man king. Now I want you to see, second of all, in verse 7, the divine expansion of his righteous kingdom. The divine expansion of his righteous kingdom. The Old Testament shows a special covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Yet the Old Testament is not void of the Lord caring about the nations. As I've mentioned earlier, Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How does that happen? It's verse 6 and verse 7. Then Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But now Isaiah focuses on how the Messiah, the perfect heir to David, will rule globally. His kingdom is a kingdom of grace that will expand into the hearts of Jew and Gentile. So it says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There's no ceasing here. You know, even the great kings in world history, what? They had a start date for their reign and an end date for their reign when they died. Not this king. The longer that we will be with him, sweeter, greater it will be. And so it increases. And think about his kingdom. It's growing. That says on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Back, remember chapter 11, verse 1. He's from the house of Jesse. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of Judah. The kingdom of the Messiah is described as the throne of David. Luke 1:32-33. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary, he announced he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, we know Matthew, he's referred to as many times as the Son of David, messianic title, the fulfillment of God to David. Yet, this is different. This is not an ordinary Israelite king. There were many who sat on the throne of David from Solomon all the way to Zedekiah before the exile. None of those men were the true Davidic king like Messiah. All of them were types pointing to the need of a true greater king. And this kingdom of his is not just located in Jerusalem and a strip of land in Palestine, but it's global, it's cosmic, it's universal. And he establishes it, notice what it says, and upholds it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's a lot different, isn't it? Think about many of those kings from Solomon to Zedekiah. How many times do we read about their wickedness, their evil, that define their kingdom and their reign? But this king is described as justice and righteousness. We think of how many times the sons of David were idolaters, led the nation in sin and in corruption. They were supposed to be leading the nation more in worship. They were leading them away from the Lord. And here comes King Jesus. And His kingdom reflects divine holiness. And it will perfectly manifest true justice. Did you catch that too in verse 7? It's talking in the future. It's a future tense here. Now right now we have a taste of what it will be like. We enjoy being given glimpses of the glory now. But we're longing for when it fully comes, aren't we? We're right there with John at the end of Revelation. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but the more that we see what's happening in this world, and I just speak for myself personally, I've always been someone who loves history and loves politics. And in the last 10 years, just watching in America, and it's not just here though, it's in Europe and everywhere, we see there's a limit, isn't there, to what human governments can do. The more year after year passes, it looks worse and worse. They can't really do anything. All they're worried about is themselves and a little power. Corrupt, wicked. We know the corruption of this world, and we long for this king who will come and rule in a way that we cannot fully comprehend. I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine to fully see this kingdom of justice and righteousness. But it's going to be wonderful. Towards the end of this book, in chapter 59, in verse 17, we read these words about this king. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Which leads us to that last part there. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Distinguishes this kingdom from that of ordinary men. This kingdom is not built based upon political schemes, bribery, human favors, or by superior military weaponry. No, that's not how he does it. All of this is due to the mighty hand of God. The zeal of the Lord points to how this kingdom is rooted in the covenantal designs of the Trinity, and that this is the will of God being accomplished. In chapter 42, and in verse 13, in one of those servant songs, we read this: the Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. So when it says in verse 7, from this time forth and forevermore, we think of when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We think of when he began his public ministry in Matthew 4. We think of how he goes. We hear the demonics in the synagogue. Were they crying out, Most High, had you come before the time to torment us? Or are they saying, He's the mighty God. He's the King. He's got the power. And was there any of those men? Were there any of those that were the lepers? Were there any of those blind? or deaf or even dead, who in the presence of Jesus, Christ was overwhelmed by them? No, He overwhelmed them. My favorite of all the miracles to me is that day in that house where He's teaching and preaching, packed in outside, out in the yard. And they cut that hole in the roof, lower that man down. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the rulers are over there murmuring, saying, "He's committed blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, "What's easier? Son, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and go home." But to show what? That the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And He did what? He left immediately. That's the mighty God. That's the zeal of the Lord. That's His purpose. In eternity past, within the halls of heaven, there within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they agreed to redeem a people. I don't know why I'm included in that number, but I'm thankful tonight. Amen. And here comes Christ, the warrior king. And we're enshackled because of Adam's sin, but the second Adam comes. And yes, He is tempted 40 days in the wilderness. And that wasn't the only time He felt the vexations of the devil. But yet He was perfect and never sinned. So that the second Adam, He does that which the first failed. And He redeems us. You know what this is, don't you? This is the language of Exodus. It's God moving in power and might to deliver His people from bondage. It didn't matter how many times Pharaoh hardened his heart and said no. God was going to get His people out. And He was going to show His glory to all of them, including Pharaoh. He does this in our lives. We understand His power and might when we're born again and made new in Christ. And we're going to witness it perfectly when Christ comes again. That's why John said, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Now, beloved, because of this hope, let us be pure. We long for that day. And that day should cause us, therefore, to seek sanctification daily. To be more like Christ. Brothers and sisters, verse 6 and verse 7, this is all of grace. Again, Ray Ortland writes, "This child is the King to end all kings, saving us from our failure, lifting us into His own justice and righteousness. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, our crucified, risen, reigning, and coming Savior. And He will not come to tweak this problem and that. He will return with a massive correction of all systematic evil forever." He's going to turn it upside down and change it. Now, to close this evening, something else that's interesting. This kind of unit in Isaiah starts in 7 and goes here to 9. And it starts in chapter 7 and ends in chapter 9 talking about the birth of a child. Now, let's be honest. A child, a baby, is helpless, isn't it? It's totally dependent. We would say that's kind of weak. And yet, it's a declaration that what is weak in the eyes of the world is the strength of God on display and the wisdom of God at work. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jonathan Edwards on this passage wrote, "He is a king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of His ruling His people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by His grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills." That's what irresistible grace means. He changes us. And Jesus Christ becomes irresistible. And so tonight, beloved, this evening is not about us descending into the depths and finding something more profound than we've ever heard from these two verses, but reminders that to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, And this is the grace of God, that we be a part of this kingdom, know this peace, and once more, from this time forth and forevermore, we will not be lost. We will not perish. We are in His hand, now experiencing a preview, at the end, seeing it fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these sweet words tonight. We thank You for the comforts of Scripture. And I pray this evening, Lord, that these truths from Isaiah's prophecy would stir us up tonight. I know that there's a lot going on in our lives. It's a busy time of the year. We've got sickness as well. And it's easy for us to be so consumed in the moment, and we don't stop. We don't glorify and worship You. I pray that we would hear these words tonight, and we'd stop. And we think this evening of the grace given to us and the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Yeah.